Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for opening your heart, your word to us and opening our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit might work in us today and that we would draw closer to you. Lord, we commit this time as we look at your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about Z thinking today. What's that mean? It's easy for American Christians to forget how Jesus said his followers would actually live, what their new lifestyle would actually look like. They would, he said, leave behind security, money, convenience, even family for him. They would abandon everything for the gospel. They would take up their crosses daily and follow him. But who do you know lives like that? Interesting question. I sat on the edge of a mattress on the floor in the heat and humidity and dew point above 84, 85 degrees. It made it feel like 95 plus in Ghana, West Africa. And I read David Platt's book, Radical. Bruce Schuller had sent a copy over to Brian McIntyre for his birthday, I believe, in February 2011. We carried it over with us. Somebody else had also sent a copy, so Brian very kindly gave me a copy. I say very kindly, kind of in quotes. He knew what he was doing. You know, you give somebody a book like this and say, here, read this. God might change your life. Well, it's quite a book. I remember preaching through the book of 1 John with Pastor Daniel a while back and getting to the last verse, and it said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we don't usually have a God shelf in our houses like many families do in other countries, in India, China, Mongolia, and other places. But listen to what David Platt says. Ultimately, Jesus was calling James and John to abandon themselves. They were leaving certainty for uncertainty, safety for danger, self-preservation for self-denunciation. In a world that prizes promoting oneself, they were following a teacher who told them to deny and crucify themselves. And history tells us the result. Almost all of them would lose their lives because they responded to his invitation. In the 21st century, we're starting to redefine Christianity. We're giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class, American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that he receives our affection. A Jesus who's fine with nominal devotion that doesn't infringe on our comforts because, after all, he loves us just the way that we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced and who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you know, you and I, what we're doing at this point? We are molding Jesus into our image, and we are beginning to look a lot like, he is beginning to look a lot like us, because that's whom we're comfortable with. The danger now is that when we gather in our church buildings to sing and lift up our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. Whew! You have your steel-toed boots on? That's quite something, isn't it? One of the dangers in this age is morphing Jesus into our image. Well, Pastor Daniel has preached on being a disciple and making disciples. How can you make disciples without being a disciple first? And today, as we begin a new Sunday school year, we want to move in the direction of loving him more deeply and obeying him more completely. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about performance-oriented living. We're talking about a heart attitude and a relationship with God. Not something that you check off your list of here are the things that we've done. In light of that, in new Sunday school series, and Daniel and I are beginning a new sermon series today, and this is the introduction to that. And since we're going to be working with the life of Christ, at least in one of the Sunday school classes, we're going to dovetail that into preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet sermon that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 and 25, and the Upper Room sermon or teaching in John 14 to 17. We'll be doing that from now until whenever we finish, okay? And we won't be doing that those sections in Sunday school. So our preaching and teaching are going to somewhat dovetail together about the life of Christ, and our goal is to love Him more deeply and obey Him more completely. I'd like to take a look at discipleship from a couple angles this morning, and we'll take a look about some of the discipleship in the Old Testament. We'll just kind of move through this quickly because it's somewhat simple. In the Old Testament times, discipleship was pretty much non-existent. They didn't have that concept. They did have apprentices, they did have people who were working, but as far as the concept of discipleship, you don't see it there. In New Testament times, it was very typical for rabbis, and I'm not talking about Jesus in particular right now, but rabbis were teachers, and they would have people choosing them. If you wanted to follow a certain rabbi, you chose that rabbi, you went and listened to all of his teaching, and the idea was, as you listened to his teaching, you could become a rabbi too, and teach people the same thing you just were taught, and it just kind of continued this big cycle. You never really did anything. You just simply learned and taught. Okay? Jesus didn't do that. What did he do? He called men. He invited people to come and follow him. They didn't invite themselves to come and follow him. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And that's what they did. So Jesus' manner of discipleship was very different. He was calling them into a relationship with them. And it was just the opposite of the culture. In the New Testament times with the rabbis, these rabbis wouldn't necessarily study the scriptures. They would study the teachings of other rabbis, the debates, the arguments. And, you know, those people knew much more about the debates and the arguments of this rabbi and that rabbi than they knew about the scripture. Sounds familiar? It's like us today, isn't it? Well, what's happened in the 20th and 21st centuries? Discipleship has become a class. You come to class, you learn these things, you write them in the notebooks, you practice these skills, and you have a head full of knowledge sometimes. Right? Sometimes that happens. Now, God knows, I am all for learning the scripture. You need classes, you need to learn, but discipleship is so much more than that. It really is a devotion to Christ. It's a walk with Him. It's obedience to Him. It is life-changing. You cannot simply take a class on discipleship and make people a disciple of Jesus. Thousands, thousands and thousands of people are sitting in churches today taking notes. They go to Sunday school, they take notes, and they go home and do absolutely nothing Monday through Saturday. You know that. A few years ago, Bertie and I were at a seminar down at Open Door Bible Church, and Bertie was one of the speakers, and he coined a phrase that I'd never heard before, but I remembered it. He said there's a lot of NATO Christians. You know what NATO stands for. It's North Atlantic Treaty Organization. But according to Bertie, it stands for no action, talk only. Okay? Are we Christians? Are we NATO Christians? No action, talk only? I hope not. Thanks, Bertie. Do you remember saying that? Oh. Oh, I don't feel so bad. I don't remember half the stuff I say either. Okay. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? He said it, though. I'm not going to take credit for that one. Okay, we don't want to do that. But you know, here's what it says in 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to walk with Jesus must walk like Jesus did. And you maybe say, well, can't I just believe in Jesus so I go to heaven when I die? Do I have to do all this discipleship stuff? I mean, after all, Christianity is very demanding, isn't it? You know, and you kind of squeak when you say that. I wonder if we would love Jesus more if we really understood the horribleness of our sin next to His holiness. And how much the amazing grace of God has done for us at the cross. That God would die for us as individuals and give us grace which we absolutely did not deserve. You know, we are so much more in the mode of saying, well, I deserve this, this is my right, and blah, blah, blah. And we don't see ourselves in the light of what the Scripture says. As sinners, hopelessly and helplessly lost, that God redeemed. You know, if you look at disciples in the New Testament, let's turn to John chapter 6, because it's very interesting. We think that the disciples were all the highly committed guys, and actually in the New Testament, we see disciple actually includes unbelievers. Because disciple, in its basic word, simply means student or learner. Well, you don't have to be a believer to be a learner or a student. And here in John chapter 6, the context is Jesus had fed the 5,000. And we're going to the end of the chapter to verse 60. And it says, and Jesus, after this feeding of the 5,000, he went away, people caught up with him, and he gives them a sermon. It's a very difficult sermon in the sense that in verse 60 it says, and therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, says, does this cause you to stumble? Drop down to verse 66. You know, here is Jesus, the master teacher, and by one sermon, one lesson, he empties the classroom. What does verse 66 say? It says, and as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Jesus challenged them. After the feeding of the 5,000, and he fed 5,000 men and women and children, all they could possibly eat of the bread and fish, and they said, we really like this guy, free food, right? As soon as he challenged them to believe in who he was, the Messiah, what did they say? We're out of here. That's not for us. Bye-bye. We'll stick to the status quo. Feed us, fix us, heal us, but don't change us. We're not about to believe in who you really are. Notice what he says in the next couple of verses. He turns to the 12. He says, do you not want to go away also? Or you do not want to go away also, do you? Now, here's where discipleship moves in another direction, because Peter, spokesman for that group, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We get it. We have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Jesus mentions Judas at the time and says, I've chosen all of you, but I realize one of you is not a believer. Look at the difference between the unbelieving disciples who split and the believing disciples who are going to move on. And I put that all in and moved Acts 5 there. You can jot that down, because at that point in John 5, Peter is saying, as he's up against the religious leaders of his day, we must obey God rather than men. We're all in. No matter what it costs us, we are in. We are his followers. We are not backing down because you tell us not to teach about the resurrection anymore. That took a lot of courage. Those Pharisees, those scribes, those leaders knew that these people had been with Jesus because of their courage, because of their boldness. So what is discipleship? Well, we'll just kind of run through these. Discipleship is a call to believe. If you look at John the Baptizer, and we'll talk about him during our Sunday school time this morning, he moved people toward Jesus. He wasn't trying to amass people and get crowds behind him. As soon as Jesus appeared on the scene, John is saying, I need to decrease, he must increase. And he was moving people in Jesus' direction. And the call to believe. It's not just the call to be informed, it's the call to believe. Because in John, and you can count them, as you read through the book of John, you'll find at least 98 times John uses the word believe or faith. What's the point of his book? He says it at the end, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So we are called to believe, a relationship with God, not a ticket to heaven. Jesus said in our John, the apostle said in John 1:12, that as many as believed in him, to them gave he the right. Many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That idea specifies who the receivers are. Discipleship is a relationship with Jesus. It's a call to identify with him through baptism. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, you'll see that Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," all ethnic groups, he says, "and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptism is that picture sermon that identifies us with Jesus Christ. Many of you have been baptized as infants, and you didn't make that choice. Your folks or someone made that choice for you to do that. It didn't do anything for you. It doesn't wash away sins, as many churches believe. But people who make the choice to believe in Jesus as their Savior need also to make the choice of being baptized, and I'd encourage you to do that. Jesus says this is the identifying mark. You be baptized. It pictures Romans 6, that we've died with Christ and we've risen with Christ. And he asks us to identify with him. Do you have to? Well, it's one of those things. Being baptized is not going to get you into heaven, and not being baptized is not going to keep you out. But I'm wondering if you might have to explain to Jesus someday why you didn't obey that very simple and direct command to be baptized. That's between you and him, not you and me. I'd encourage you to do it and be a disciple. Take the next step. Don't just be a believer with a ticket to heaven. Take the step to being a disciple. It's your choice, though. But he says, identify him. It is a relationship. It's also a relationship to Jesus and a call to commitment. And I'm thinking there of Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I was working around the yard yesterday, and I happened to hear one of the commercials. Sometimes you hear Ken Davis on WSTM, and he was talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2 yesterday, and he was talking about the living sacrifice, and he says, you know, when you're a sacrifice, you don't get to go home. He says, the sheep don't say, I was at the sacrifice this morning, and it I thought that, yeah, that is kind of right. If we're going to be the living sacrifice and we're laying ourselves on the altar daily before God, you know, he's saying you need to do that. And the thing that Ken Davis didn't mention, and we kind of forget once in a while, is Romans 1 through 11. When Jesus says, therefore, he says, based on the mercies of God that I've just talked about in those 11 chapters, here, after all that God has done for you, would you put yourself on the altar as a living sacrifice, because this is your reasonable service of worship? It is reasonable, isn't it? That if God died for us, why would we not want to serve him? Why would we not love him the rest of our days? This is not drudgery. This is a relationship. And that word for worship and service is the same word. They are translated both ways. You've got one word translated with two different words. It can be worship. It can be service. It is not just showing up on Sunday mornings to sing. There are no heroics living for Jesus, really. Some sacrifice more than others, but it is all that area of commitment. You know, we claim to desire heaven, but we work to soak up the world. In my mind's eye, I pictured people standing on a sponge soaking up the world, and yet we're reaching for heaven. It doesn't work that way. We really have to make the choice to come to Romans 12, 2 and say we need to be not conformed to the world. We don't want to be soaking up the world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we're in the Scripture and as we have that relationship with Jesus. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is calling us not to He is calling us to a relationship with him, not just simply productivity. When we talk about taking up a cross, some people see that as just simply the burden that they have to carry on a daily basis. That's not really it at all. When we look at the cross in Jesus' life, it was God's will, God's package. This is what you're going to go and do. So when we talk about taking up a cross, we're simply saying, here's God's will for my life. That's my cross, no matter what it is. You know, if we're picking up a cross, and anyone who's carrying a cross really doesn't have a personal agenda for that day, does he? And we're not talking about being scattered in our plans and not purposeful, but we really are submitting our plans to God if we're thinking about taking up a cross. I'm laying down my agenda and picking up God's agenda. What do I want to accomplish for Him? What does He want to accomplish through me, rather, is probably the better way to put it. So discipleship is not just a call to believe, a call to identify, a call to commitment. It's also a call to serve. John 15, verses 12 to 19, Jesus is talking about being fruitful believers. In verses, John 15. In verse 14, he says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." He's chosen us to be friends. He's chosen us to bear fruit. And part of that bearing fruit is loving one another. He says, you may be hated by the world. God hasn't called us to greatness, but to servanthood. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we are clay pots. God wants our pots to be empty and clean for His use. He wants to fill us with His person and to use us for His glory. Peter says, use your gift in serving Him. So we're called to service, and sometimes we're called to suffer. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Very interesting passage, and sometimes I think we forget that this is here. We talk so much about salvation, and Paul reminds the Philippian people this very thing. He says, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I appreciate both Adam and Levon sharing with us on a weekly basis the believers who have been persecuted around the world. You know, you face that. Maybe your children face that in school. You may face it in the workplace. The world is not a friend to grace. We think that often that it is, and we should have all these rights and privileges. Well, that's really not the case. There's hurts, there's fatigue, there's discouragement, there's persecution. It's not real attractive. It does cost us our comfort. But, you know, our salvation is eternally secure. We live for God. We suffer for Him, not to pay Him back for what He's done for us, because we can never do that, but we want to live in gratitude. Now, what does all this have to do with Z thinking? Z thinking is, if you want to be down here eventually, this is Z. No, which direction are you? Yeah, this is Z down here. Okay, I've got to get it to the right side, otherwise it doesn't make sense to you, right? If this is Z thinking, you want to be here eventually, you have to kind of walk back this way and say, well, what are the steps to get there? What are the goal? If that's the goal, what are the steps? What attitudes, what behavior, what speech, what values, what ministries does God want me looking like in the future? I really need to be looking at those things now. You know, I was also thinking, and this was from my friend Larry Moyer. He says, whatever's going to be important in the future, make it important now. If we're eventually going to be going to heaven, should we not be concentrating on some of those things now and doing the right things instead of waiting? You ever heard of the bucket list? Do you have a bucket list? I think it's something about kicking the bucket, and you want to get these things done before you kick the bucket, something like that. You have a spiritual bucket list? Could I challenge you to that? Do you want to lead 5 people to Christ before you go to be with Him? You need to work on that now. Do you want to give $10,000 to further the kingdom? You need to be working on that now. You don't wait till the end. Now, these numbers are purely arbitrary. I've just picked them out of the air. But what does God want to do with you in that clay pot, in that empty vessel, clean for Him, meet for the Master's use? God wants to use you. But you've got to think, what's the goal? And what does God want me doing now as a result? So that's Z thinking. We think about discipleship. That's an angle. If that's the goal, if God's goal for me is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, what should I be doing now in concert with Him, to walk with Him? From another angle, discipleship is loving Jesus and loving His bride, the church. That's the loving one another. It's the great commandment. Remember that guy that said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have on a lot of our literature, loving God, loving others, because it comes right out of that. But I wanted, instead of loving others, I wanted to concentrate on loving His bride, the church. And the reason why I want to do that is because a lot of people say, oh, they don't need the church, and the church doesn't need me. And that's not true at all. If the church is called the bride of Christ, and He loved the church enough to die for her, to present her, the church, in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle, should we not love the church as well? Does that mean I got to love the person next to me? Yeah, that does. You know, if we're in relation to Him, we also are relation to one another. And God is knocking off the rough edges of all of us. That's why we're here. You know, Paul, when he was Saul, when Jesus knocked him off the horse knocked him down on the road to Damascus, what did he say? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have stood up and said, I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. You're there, I'm here. What are you talking about? Who did Jesus mean? He meant, you are persecuting the church. If you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me, Paul. I'm just wondering if he might ask us the same question, not are you persecuting the church, but are you ignoring me because you're ignoring the church? In that relationship with one another, are we ignoring each other? We don't want to do that. We want to be the church, which means that relationship with one another. And practicing the one another's. We've talked about them before, but we need to be committed to His purposes to seek and save the lost. That was what Jesus did. We need to share the gospel. We need to serve others. We need to demonstrate the practical grace and truth daily, because in John, the first chapter, he says, Jesus demonstrated God. What did He do? He lived in grace and truth. You know, following Jesus is not very comfortable because of the world's wearing and tearing on us. Following Jesus in the world that doesn't is not comfortable, but it's worth it in the long run. Well, here we are, discipleship, being with Jesus enough that He rubs off on you and that people see Him through you. And here we are, believers under construction. Are we not? Well, we're going to put some feet to that this morning. When we were in Mongolia, we were in the same church for 3 Sundays. And after their church services, it was a fairly large auditorium, we saw various groups of people sitting together, visiting and praying with each other. And I thought, well, what a good idea. I didn't realize at that time that those were groups that were normally together. They were I don't know if they were by geographical location or just what, but we've divided our congregation up into 7 geographical locations. And a number of guys have signs this morning, and if you think of the auditorium or the gym as a map, that's north, this is south, Random Lakes down this way, Plymouth's that way, okay? After we sing, after we take the Deacon's Fund offering, we're going to divide up into those geographical clusters. And if you're our guest this morning and you know where you live, I'm sure, north, south, east, and west, find a group to pray with, to get to know. How can we practice the the one another's of Scripture if we don't know each other. So we want to do that. We want to pray for each other. So Inner Adel and Hingham are going to be in the middle. Everybody else is going to be to the outside. So we're going to, Inner Adel is right over here by Jim. It's like Inner Mongolia. Okay. We're going to sing first. We're going to take the deacon's fund offering as we do. And then we'll immediately go to those perimeters and pray. Okay? Let's do that right now.
Victory, oh, victory.